Shalom, Heart of Arnix. Welcome to our latest session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in session 24, dealing with the Book of Jonah. All right, let's review a little bit about the material we covered in session 23. In session 23, Jonah is finally cast into the Mediterranean Sea, and true to his word, the Lord stops the storm from raging. Jonah eventually sinks down beneath the raging waves before the storm was over, and he dies. He's down at the bottom of the sea, and his soul goes into Sheol, and his body is picked up by the fish. And we took a look at this picture of this basking shark, filter feeding. A basking shark is a denizen of the Mediterranean Sea. And it definitely has big enough and has a mouth big enough to swallow a person. There's a snorkeler within a few feet of it. Now, I'm not saying the basking shark is what swallowed Jonah, but I'm saying that God has provided big enough fish in order to do that. Now, Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights, and we needed to explain Jewish reckoning of 3 days and three nights, and it goes like this. By Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. And I chose 6 o'clock just as a representative sunset time. The practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32. And then the analysis of this, the practical application, I should say, of this principle is also shown to us in the Talmud. Pesachim 4a says, any part of the day counts for the entire day. So, Jonah went into the fish sometime on day one. He was out of the fish sometime on day three. In other words, the maximum time in the fish could have been 72 hours, or it could have been as little as, say, 25 hours. Anything in between, the minimum and maximum time in the fish qualifies for that statement, 3 days and three nights. We also took a look at the chronological sequence of Jonah's three prayers because they help us determine whether he was alive or dead. The first prayer was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, when he was floating on the water. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, also in chapter 2, verse 7, a second prayer is mentioned, and this prayer is prayed from where? From the belly of Sheol, from the place of the dead. And then the third prayer is in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. He mentions the other two prayers in this third prayer, and it's prayed from the belly of the fish. And the resurrection occurs in the belly of the fish. So Jonah died and went down to Sheol. His body was in the fish, which served as a tomb for 3 days and three nights. He was resurrected inside the fish, and God answered his prayer for a second chance, and the fish spit him out on the dry land. And so that's where we want to take a look at the idea of how does this apply to Yeshua, because this is a very, very important application to Jesus. And that's found in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, verse 22, we read, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and Jesus healed him. So the mute man both spoke and saw. Well, this was a messianic miracle, because the rabbis had divided miracles up into two branches. The first of all was the branch called any man's miracles. These are miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then there was the branch of miracles called Messiah's miracles, miracles performed by the messianic person alone, of which there were three: the healing of a leper, the casting out of a demon of muteness, which is what we have here, and thirdly, the healing of a person born blind. And all three miracles should ring a bell in your head, because Jesus performed all three miracles. In other words, he attested to his messiahship and deity on at least through these three miracles very clearly. So the crowds then came to the right decision. In verse 23, they were saying, cannot be the son of David, can it? Can he? Is this the Messiah? This can't be the Messiah, can he? Because they are responding to what they've been taught over their lives, that the messianic person could heal a demon of muteness. And they're looking to the rabbis for validation of their question. Well, the rabbis are in a position now. They either have to affirm him as the Messiah or they have to reject him. But if they reject him as the Messiah, they have to explain why he's performing messianic miracles. And they choose that course of action. Verse 24. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And that's the Jewish rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. It's the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus by that generation of Jewish people while he was present on the grounds of being demon-possessed. He performs these miracles because he's possessed by the ruler of the demons. Well, Jesus defended his position, and when the Pharisees asked for another sign, he said no sign would be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, that sign would come to Israel on three occasions, the resurrection of Lazarus, on four occasions, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, secondly, the resurrection of the recently deceased believers in Matthew 27, thirdly, the resurrection of Yeshua in the four Gospels, and finally, the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation period. So Jesus also was in the grave 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. But Yeshua went into the grave just before the Sabbath, sometime on day one. That counts for the whole day and the night, day one. And he was out of the grave early on Sunday morning. That counts for day three, the night and the day of day three. And of course, he was in the grave the entire time of day two, Shabbat. That counts for day two, the night and the day of day two. So that's the time in the grave, partially on day one, all of day two, partially of day three. And to sum it up, Yeshua was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, perhaps 1 hour on Friday, we know 24 hours on Shabbat, and perhaps 12 to 14 hours on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, Yeshua was not in the grave 72 hours, as modern 21st century Americans expect. However, he was in the grave in a manner totally consistent with Jewish thinking of the first century. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights, with any part of a day counting for the whole day. All right, that brings us now to chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, and Jonah and the city. We looked at Jonah and the fish and Jonah and the storm. Now we're looking at Jonah and the city. So the story is going to start all over again. The difference being that Jonah has experienced rebellion, judgment, repentance, and mercy. And he's called again to go to Nineveh. So now he goes to Israel's most vicious enemy, and these four themes are going to be experienced by them as well. But there's one more difference. There is a difference. There's one more issue for Jonah to deal with, and that's his issue of anger. Well, it's probably two issues there. Nationalism and anger. So we'll see how he deals with that. All right, so the third major point of the book of Jonah, Jonah and the city. So Jonah is recommissioned in verses 1 and 2. So the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So this is following his restoration. And it's a second direct revelation to him. Now, we don't know how long God waited before bringing this second commission to him. Probably was a short time for physical recuperation, and pardon the pun, probably some time for digesting of spiritual lessons. So I would say a short time after he was spit up on the beach. He's recovered. He's ready to go to Nineveh. I don't think he just picked himself off of that beach and trotted off to Nineveh. I think there was a time of recuperation. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the commission comes in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah gets a second chance. Now, while God is merciful and he does give many people second chances, he doesn't always give everyone a second chance. An example I can think of is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they lied to the elders and they were struck with the death penalty. Well, that was permanent. They didn't get a second chance to serve the Lord. So we can't take God for granted and presume that disobedience will be overlooked. It will never be overlooked. But you sometimes get a second chance. And one thing I want you to notice is in God's statement here, there's no reproach. to his former disobedient prophet. No reproach is indicated. He just gives him a second commission. And in verses 3 and 4, Jonah obeys, in contrast to his previous rebellion. And so in verse 3, he arrives in Nineveh. First part of verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now here's the map again. Somewhere along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, he's located. We don't know exactly where he was spit upon the land. But to the east of him lies Nineveh, about 550 miles to the east. And so he has to make this journey, and he does make this journey to Nineveh. Now the greatness of Nineveh is brought out in the second part of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, three days' walk. So the size of the city is 3 days' journey. Now commentators debate whether this was across the diameter of the city or around the circumference of the city. And we don't know for sure, but I think from verse 4, when we get to verse 4, it probably is most reasonable to conclude this is the width or the length of the city. He's going across the diameter of the city. Now this city, the great city, includes the suburbs of Nineveh as well as the inner walls. Now this is the heart, this is Nineveh itself with the walls, but there were suburbs associated with the central city of Nineveh, and one of these suburbs was 18 miles away. So critics, unfortunately, attack the account here because archaeology doesn't indicate that Nineveh was as big, a three-day journey across. However, according to Genesis 10, Nineveh, the great city, included the suburbs around also, which were built an outer wall. An outer wall apparently surrounded the suburbs. So while the inner wall surrounded the Nineveh proper, so the critics point only to the inner wall and criticize this account as Nineveh is too small. But the outer wall encompasses an area of a three-day journey. Let's see what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say about it from his commentary on Genesis. Now let's read Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12 first. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now what does Dr. Fruchtenbaum say about this? He, Nimrod is the man we're talking about here, he builds four cities, Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River, 200 miles north of Babylon. And became the capital of the Assyrian Empire, thus planting the seeds for the Assyrian captivity. Rehoboth-ir, known today as Rabit, was a suburb of Nineveh. Calah, known today as Calhu, was located 18 miles, there it is, 18 miles south of Nineveh on the Tigris and is near the modern town of Nimrud. Rezin, located between Nineveh and Calah, is now known as Rizdu. Then the author states, the same is the great city, because all four parts actually made up Nineveh, the great city, and so it became a very large metropolis. So Jonah's statement, the statement in the book of Jonah, is totally accurate. And so Jonah now reaches Nineveh, and his preaching begins in verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah begins preaching immediately upon entering the city. Very simple message. But notice, he begins to go through the city, not around the city, but through the city. So he's probably, that 3 day walk probably encompasses the diameter of the city. Now his message is in the Hebrew is very short and sweet. It's Od Arbiim Yom Veninva Nechpechet. And this last word, Nechpechet, is very similar to a word we're familiar with Machpecha. It's a similar word with the same root. And Machpecha is a term for the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. So because this is a similar word from the same root, we're probably it's, well, the indication is probably that Nineveh is being threatened with complete and total overview, a complete and total overthrow, excuse me, complete and total overthrow. Now, it's going to be overthrown in 40 days. Now, 40 is a very significant number in Scripture. It's most often associated with hardship, affliction, and punishment, exactly as it is associated with here, exactly as we see here. So 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This statement is not absolute. In this time period, mercy is implied. This is a warning. If Nineveh will respond properly, the judgment can be averted. And the people of Nineveh do respond properly. And we look at the conversion of Nineveh in verses 5 through 10. First of all, the revival begins with the repentance of the people in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So this is all the people in general, all levels of society, believing the message of Jonah. And they believed in God, because they were all polytheists. They were worshiping their own gods and goddesses and idols. But now they focus on the one God, the true and living God. And so there's a fast proclaimed, they put on sackcloth. This is the entire strata of society. It's quite an amazing response that went through this city. Well, then we come to the proclamation of the king in verses 6 through 9. We look first of all at the repentance, verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, so this filters up the chain of command here, he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with a sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So eventually, the word reaches the highest levels of society. Now, who is this king? Well, there are three possibilities for this king. The first one is Adad-nirari III, 810 to 872. He was a monotheist. Shalmaneser IV, from 781 to 772, he was a polytheist. And Ashurdan III, from 772 to 765, he was also a polytheist. So who could it be? All three are good candidates. The most probable one, I would think, would be Adad-nirari III, because he was known for his monotheism, and this best corresponds, his date best corresponds with the reign of Jeroboam II, which was 824 to 783. So it seems that Adad-nirari was probably the king who heard Jonah's message. But we'll never know until we get to talk with Jonah in the kingdom. So the king's actions, he left the throne, he laid aside his royal robes, he dressed in sackcloth, he sat in ashes. So he physically and publicly humbled himself. He humbled himself. Now this sackcloth is a rough, coarse goat hair garment that a person in mourning would wear, and pouring ashes or sitting on ashes was also associated with mourning and humility. So here we have a picture of a man doing exactly that. He's dressed in a burlap bag here, so it's not exactly a first century sackcloth, which was a goat hair garment. But he's pouring ashes on his head, and that's another way of using the ashes, sitting in ashes, pouring it on your head, whatever. It all spoke of humility and mourning, grief. And so the king is publicly humbling himself and mourning, and he makes a proclamation from this state in verses 7 and 8. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." So his proclamation includes this fast and wearing of sackcloth, again, both symbols of humility and mourning. And the people are to cry out to God. So he knows who to cry out to, not one of his idols, not one of the multiple gods that the Ninevites and the Assyrians worship, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God, the true God. But the term in the text is the generic term Elohim. So he knows who to cry out to, but he really doesn't have a personal knowledge of this God. It's a generic term, the God. And he knows that the people are to cease from evil. He knows the score. He knows why God is upset with him and his people. And his intent is in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw this, his burning anger so that we will not perish. So he doesn't want God to destroy his city. You see, he correctly read into Jonah's prophecy a conditional element. It was found in the 40-day warning. The 40-day warning was to give time for repentance, to cause repentance. It was a conditional element. If you repent, then I can alleviate the judgment. If you don't repent, then the judgment will come. And so, in verse 10, since the response is proper, the judgment is averted. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the repentance of Nineveh is accepted, and judgment does not fall. The 40 days pass. Now that word, God relented, that's a very, very important word. It's the same word we saw in Amos 7. What does it mean? It means turning in relief. Turning in relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. So the promised judgment was not inevitable. You see, the preferred option was repentance. The undesirable option was judgment and destruction. And that just speaks to God's heart. In Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" See, that's the undesirable option, declares the Lord God. "Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live." That's the desirable alternative. It's exactly what we see here. And so Nineveh repents, and God is comforted. God is comforted over this turn of events. He doesn't have to destroy Nineveh. However, his prophet Jonah is very, very angry. And this brings us to chapter 4 of the book of Jonah and the fourth major section, Jonah and the plant, or Jonah and the gourd. Your translation might mention it, might use the term gourd there. So our time frame is day 41 and following. Day 41 and following. So we get a glimpse of Jonah's anger in chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, literally, verse 1 reads, "It was evil to Jonah with great evil." Now, the term evil, which characterized Nineveh, now characterizes the prophet. How ironic. This is a book full of ironies, isn't it? He's been a tremendous success. He's had a fantastic ministry. And he reacts by getting as angry as he could possibly be. I don't think that's the proper reaction for a prophet, do you? Why? Why did he get so mad? Why did he blow his stack? Well, the explanation is probably in verse 2. Jonah's complaint in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Isn't that amazing? This gives us his reason for his flight to Tarshish. So Jonah now is at his worst once again. He's effectively putting himself out of fellowship with God by going directly against God's will here. He's acting as bad as idol-worshipping heathens. So he's basically doing the same thing that he did when he fled to Tarshish. And why does he do this? He does this because, this is the ironic part again, because he knows God. He knows God was merciful and would respond to repentance. He knows God. He knows what God will do. He knows Exodus 34:6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," this is a reference to Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" and then he proclaims his character. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then Ezekiel 33:11, the same idea is brought forth. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. See, he took no pleasure in the death of, in judging Nineveh. That was not a pleasurable thought in God's mind. A lot of people seem to think God's this ogre up in the sky just with lightning bolts, eager and ready and joyful at throwing lightning bolts at people. No, it's just the opposite. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what does he take pleasure in? But rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And Jonah knew that. Jonah knew that. And he did not wish to see Nineveh repent and be spared. It's as simple as that. He was not as compassionate and gracious as God is. Okay? What was the reason? Well, the reason dealt with what Nineveh meant in Israel's past. In the past, Nineveh and Assyria meant terror and destruction. What will Nineveh mean in Israel's future? Even more terror and destruction. And Jonah knows that. So Jonah is not anti-Gentile. He didn't hate the Assyrians. He's not a bigot. But he is pro-Israel. He's a nationalist. And he has put his love for his country above serving God. So that was his idol. The idol in his heart was patriotism. Putting love for his country above God's will. Because he states it. He states, my country, when I was back in my country. Now remember, when he was in his country, he predicted the political expansion under Jeroboam II. He liked having that message. He liked that. But he also knew from the preaching of Amos that Nineveh would destroy Israel in the future. So the sparing of Nineveh would signal the coming destruction of his country, of Israel. So he does not want to obey God. He didn't desire to be the instrument by which Nineveh would repent and be spared. But he knew from Amos' prophecy that that was inevitable. Nineveh would repent. Otherwise, they couldn't destroy the northern kingdom in the future. They couldn't come down upon Jonah's people. And by that I mean all Israel in general, the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. So in verse 3, he's so mad, he's so miserable, he desires to die. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Well, he's obeyed God, and his very worst suspicions have all come to pass. So he says to God, send me to Sheol again. Send me to Sheol again. Kill me. So he's running away from God again. He has a habit of doing that, doesn't he? Both physically and mentally. Well, the Lord responds with a question in verse 4. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Well, it's a kind and gracious question from a kind and gracious God. Jonah, get a grip. Take stock of yourself. There's no fire and brimstone here. He's not blowing up at Jonah. He's handling him very, very kindly. So in light of the grace extended to Jonah, does he have a good reason to be mad? In light of the grace I extended you in your disobedience, in light of the grace I extended to your prayer of repentance, do you do well to be angry? I've allowed you, Jonah, to end your life in obedience rather than drowned and in disobedience. Do you really have a good reason to be angry? Jonah, you've just been my instrument of goodness and mercy. See, Jonah's looking at the negative side of everything instead of looking at all the great things God has done with him and through him and for the Assyrians. So it's too bad this nationalism is clouding his vision of what's going on. And God now is blowing away these clouds of ultranationalism and showing Jonah the real score. Jonah's response comes in verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So his response is not a verbal response. But we can judge his mood from his actions. He's pouting. He's pouting. He's not very happy about this. So he builds a booth on the east side of the city where he could observe the city. There's some mountains to the east, so he could overlook the city and get kind of a grandstand view. Now here's an illustration of Jonah a little higher than the city, looking down, waiting to see what's going to happen to it. And he's got this crude little booth built to provide some shade. So the reason he did this is to see what become of Nineveh. He's hoping against hope that since the 40 days are over, perhaps Nineveh would return to her sinful ways. Maybe she would turn immediately back to her sin and idolatry. And if they did, perhaps God would destroy Nineveh as well. Perhaps he would yet destroy Nineveh. So he's hoping for a revival of wickedness. But in verses 6 through 11, God has a lesson for Jonah. And so God, in this section, hands out three more assignments. He's been handing out assignments. He's handed out assignments to Jonah. He handed out assignments to the wind and the waves. He handed out assignments to the fish. He's now going to hand out assignments to three more servants. So we start with the picture lesson in verses 6 through 8. We begin with verse 6 and the plant. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So now we have a plant prepared by God. The word there is mana, the same word used for the fish. Okay, this plant was appointed by God. Now the plant is a kikayon. A kikayon, this is what's thought to be a kikayon today. The traditional Jewish identification is the castor oil plant, but that's technically speculation. We really don't know what a kikayon is, but this is our best guess. And notice the broad leaves. You get a well-mature, well-formed kikayon, and provide a lot of shade for you. So this plant obeyed God. It grew up for Jonah's benefit. It came up over Jonah and had miraculous growth. It went from zero to probably about 4 feet in less than 12 hours. So this thing was really moving along in its growth, and it provided shade. That's assignment number one for the plant. Now Jonah had built a very, very crude hut. So apparently he had very, very little shade. He was suffering from the sun as it came down, even though he had a little bit of shade. So it provided him with shade, and the assignment was also to deliver him from his depression. And so it did. Jonah's response is that he's exceedingly glad. This is the exact emotional opposite of where he was just a few seconds ago. He was exceedingly angry. Now he's exceedingly glad. Now, we can understand his joy when we learn that the temperature in the hot season can get to 110 degrees in that area. If it was the hot season, and indications are that it is, the temperature could already be 110 degrees. Well, now we have a second assignment in verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now, the word worm implies something very, very small. Very small. Previously, God used a huge storm, something very, very big. He used a huge fish, something much, much bigger than Jonah. But now he uses an insignificant, tiny, little worm. So this worm is also described as prepared by God, mana. A worm is appointed by God. The worm obeys God. And the worm kills the plant. That's assignment number two. So this is a miraculous death. The leaves wither unnaturally fast. Just as that plant grew up unnaturally quick, so it withers unnaturally quick. And here's a picture of, these are some tomato plant worms, I believe. And that's the contrast. God can control the great and tremendous storm, the weather of the planet. And he also can control the tiniest, littlest, insignificant worm on the planet. God is the God of all. God is the God of all. Isn't that amazing? That's the beauty of this story. So he appointed a worm. Next, he appoints an east wind. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Well, this east wind is called the Chamsin, or the Scirocco. It sucks all the moisture out of plants and animals. When I was in Israel, I think it was 1995, 1996, we were down in the Jordan Valley under Khamsin conditions. It was 120 degrees down there. It was cooking hot. We had three vans, but we didn't use the air conditioning in the van. Why? Because it couldn't keep the car cool. In fact, we kept the windows closed. Why? Because when we opened the windows when we drove, the Khamsin air coming in the window felt like a blow dryer. Felt like a blow dryer. It was incredible. That Khamsin just sucks all the moisture out of plants and people and animals. So this east wind is prepared by God. Again, the word mana is used. It's appointed by God, and the wind obeys God, and it beats upon the head of Jonah. So this indicates this is the hot season. It could be 120 degrees on Jonah here. So this is assignment number 3, to beat upon the head of Jonah. And so his little hut is totally inadequate. It doesn't give him enough shade. It doesn't protect him from this dry, hot, incredible wind. And so the results are probably sunstroke and dehydration. He's in bad shape. And so a second request comes, a request to die. He's totally dispirited, totally depressed. And here's an illustration of Jonah in that little meager hut. He's holding on to the plant that's dead. And you can just imagine the wind blowing the dust all over him and blowing through that little hut. Nice illustration. So he's totally down in the dumps. Now comes the verbal explanation of the lesson in verses 9 through 11. God asks a question again. God's very good at that. He asks very pointed questions, doesn't he? Verse 9, first part of verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? You know, do you do well to be angry in light of the grace shown to you? In light of the grace shown to you when you were rebellious, can't I extend grace to rebellious Gentiles? I'm willing to extend grace to a rebellious Jew. Why can't I do that to rebellious Gentiles?" Well, Jonah has an answer in the second part of verse 9. And he said, "I have a good reason to be angry, even to death." So Jonah is still exceedingly angry. He's still pouting. He's still acting like a spoiled child, isn't he? God's response to that comment in verses 10 and 11. He speaks of Jonah's concern in verse 10. Then the Lord said, "You, Jonah, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and for which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had compassion and concern for an insignificant plant." So God is reasoning with Jonah from the lesser to the greater. It's a Kal Vahomer argument, a light to heavy argument, a minor to major argument. And here's the lesson. If you, the lesser, show concern, shouldn't I, the greater, show even greater concern? You, the lesser, showed concern for an insignificant plant. Shouldn't I, the greater, show significant, compassion for the less significant, mankind? So he had concern, Jonah had concern for the inanimate and the irrational, the plant. He had concern for that which he did not labor. He had no personal relationship or involvement with that plant. It just came up. It came and went. And he had no control any power over the plant. He benefited from it, but that was it. Now, what about the Lord's concern? Verse 11. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So the Lord's concern is from the animate to the rational. His concern deals with what he personally created and sustains, that he has a personal relationship with, whether it be animate or whether it be rational, or inanimate or irrational. God personally created and sustains all of this. But here we're talking about the people of Nineveh. animate and rational people. God's concerned about them. And he says there's 120,000 who don't know the right from the left. Now, what does that 120,000 mean? Well, there's two main views. This could be a reference to children, young children who don't know their right from their left yet, you know, very young children. So if it's a reference to young children, 120,000 young children, then the entire population would be around 500,600,000 people. That's a pretty good size. But this could also be a reference to a lack of spiritual discernment. 120,000 people who lack spiritual discernment because they're idol worshipers. If that's the case, then this would be the entire population of the city. And these were people for whom God and Jonah did labor. They both labored over these people. God labored in his grace. Jonah labored in his experience and in his obedience to God. But God is also concerned for the animals. God is also very aware of innocent animals as well. So with that note, the purpose of the book has been achieved. Israel now has greater insight into the full depth of the compassion of God. And now any reader of the book will see that God's compassion embraces all nations equally. All nations equally. Well, on page 14 of your Jonah handouts, there is a study from the New Topical Textbook on anger. Now, we all struggle with anger one way or another. Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. So this is a good topic to be very, very familiar with. So I would really encourage you to take a look at this page in your handouts and study all these references regarding anger and see what you can do to apply them to your life and learn how we can control anger, how we can use anger in a godly way. Because anger is not necessarily bad. The way it is used is bad. So the book is finished now. And we don't know Jonah's response because he closed the book at this point. But because he did write the book, he probably did get the message. He probably did change his attitude. That seems to be the implication. So the point is this, the message of the book. First of all, Israel's sins must be judged. That's going to have to happen. Nineveh will be used in this process. But at the same time, God is loving and merciful. And he and many Gentile souls were saved during this experience. And fourthly, God is not simply the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. We always must keep that in mind. Now, Assyria will revert back to its idol worship. It'll revert back to its cruelty. And Nahum will preach against it. Nahum's book is just three chapters. It's three chapters in which there is no conditional element. No conditional element in Nahum's book. So judgment is determined and unavoidable at this point for Assyria and for Nineveh. So Nahum will preach the prophecy that Jonah would have liked to preach. But Jonah received a different commission and a different purpose. And you know, that's true of our lives too. We have to submit to God's purpose and God's plan for our lives, even though we may want to be something else. We have to submit to the Lord and rejoice in what he's going to do through us, through the assignment that he's given us. Well, I think it's the last page of your notes there. We've come across some applications. There's six on your notes. I'm going to add a seventh one to your notes. So let's take a look at some of these applications found at the end of the notes here. First of all, the first application is the universality of God. God is God of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. He's God of the world. Secondly, God is very willing to save Gentiles. You know, in fact, the Messiah's ministry, the Messiah's message, was never designed only for Israel alone. It always had the entire world in view. Thirdly, we see the principle of delay of judgment. You know, God doesn't always slam down his boot right away. He will give people time to change. Now, eventually, Nineveh was destroyed. Eventually, the judgment did come. It was delayed because of repentance. But it did come in accordance with the prophecy of Nahum. So God is patient. Fourthly, God will not cast aside because of faithlessness. Not necessarily. Look at Jonah. Jonah was very faithless. Not only in running away from the first commission, but also complaining and arguing and being bitter over the second commission. What about ministry? The nature of the ministry that we are involved in. Well, God gives us an assignment. He gives us a ministry to do. You know, and the results may not be what you expect, either to the good or to the bad. They may be exceedingly beyond what you hope or desire on the good side. Or it may be a lot of struggle. It may be not so good. So anyway, we need to remember, point B, that God is responsible for the results. You know, it doesn't depend on you. This is not a performance deal. God is responsible for the results, either good or bad, whatever they happen to be. And what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is faithfulness, not performance. When God says, go to Nineveh, we need to go to Nineveh. And God says, preach, we need to preach. We just have to be faithful and leave the results to God. Sixthly, another application, remember. Before you react to the grace given to another in envy or in anger, because God is good to another person, and you think he should be just as good to you. That reminds me immediately of Peter. When at the end of the book of John, basically God tells Peter what kind of death he's going to die. And Peter turns and points to John and says, what about him, Lord? And what does God say? What does Yeshua say? He says, you follow me. You follow me. And that's our responsibility. You know, before we react to the grace given to another person, Jesus said to Peter, what if I decide that he will live until I return? What if I give him that much grace? What is that to you? You follow me. There, that's a better application. Okay? Before we react in anger or in jealousy or in envy to the grace given to another believer, remember the grace given to you. Very important application. And now I'm adding a seventh statement on that sheet. And remember, even our bitterest enemies are object of God's grace. The Assyrians were the bitterest enemies of Israel, yet they were the object of God's care and compassion. Who's the bitterest enemies of Israel today? Today in 2016. Israel is faced by the Palestinian Authority, by Hamas, by Hezbollah, by Iran. How should we react toward them? We should pray for the Palestinians and for the people in Hamas and Hezbollah and the Persians in Iran. We should pray for their salvation. And that seems to be happening these days with the Middle Eastern conflict and the refugee situation. The reports I hear are that there are thousands of Muslims coming to faith because of all this. How should we react toward them? We should pray for them. We should try to emulate God and his response toward them. But let's get personal. What about your bitterest enemy? How should you react toward your bitterest enemy? Should you desire their destruction or their redemption? Well, I think the book of Jonah tells us we should desire their redemption. All right, this brings us to page 15 of your Jonah handouts and the final application chart of our study, covering chapters 2 and 3. Now, the theme I chose reads like this. This is a contrast in attitudes and actions. Jonah's attitudes and actions, the Nineveh's attitudes and actions, and God's attitudes and actions. Contrast in attitudes and actions is my theme. What did we see in the biblical data? Well, we saw Jonah. He was rebellious, not willing to love, unresponsive to God, not willing to show mercy, prideful, judgmental, not willing to show compassion, quick to anger. That was Jonah's. Are you like Jonah in your relationship to others, especially unbelievers? This is a kind of a personal question, isn't it? Are you, am I, are we like Jonah in our relationship to others, especially if they're unbelievers? If we are, perhaps that's got to change. What about the Ninevites? Hey, they were cruel sinners. But they were willing to look at themselves humbly and honestly and respond to God by forsaking their evil and asking forgiveness. What about God? God is exactly the opposite of Jonah. God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and righteous. He's able to relent in judgment. You know? And those of us who know Yeshua as our Messiah personally have experienced that God is exactly like this. He's been gracious and compassionate to us. He's abounding in love toward us. He's slow to anger toward us. You know, those of us who know Yeshua personally confirm this is God. God is good. So, let's try to make this practical with a personal application. If something that I've stated or something in this book is impacting your heart today, burning into your heart today, write down that area. If there's more than one, just write down the more severe one. Don't try to take on two or three things at once. Write down the one area that is impacting your life today. Is it a believer who has attitudes like Jonah? Could it be a friend at church who gets angry like Jonah and is spiteful like Jonah? Is it you? Could it be you responding to others like Jonah did? Quick to anger? Judgmental? We should look at ourselves and honestly say, Lord, am I being like Jonah or am I being like Jesus? Now, perhaps you need to respond as the Ninevites responded and turn to God for salvation. Perhaps you're looking at this class and you're not a believer. So perhaps you need to do that just as the Ninevites did. And if you're a believer, do you long to respond as Yeshua, the Messiah, responds to people? If you do, write down a plan of action, something that can help you respond to God in the proper way, in a way that brings joy to his heart rather than the way Jonah responded. All right, well, that brings us now to the end of the book of Jonah, this section of the 12 minor prophets, and we'll pick up the next session with the book of Micah. We'll deal with the book of Micah. So I hope all of you will join us as we take up this next book next session. Thanks for being students. Shalom Aleichem.